Morning, church. How's everyone doing?
Good, good. This is like just an adult version of the surprise box right now, what we're going to do right now. Open up to Hebrews chapter 10. It's a good day to be at church. I think about all that's going on in the world and where we are in the book of Hebrews and I would just want to say this by way of intro. We got a lot of stuff going on at the church, men's groups, college group, right? Women's, ladies, we got stuff going on. We got the youth groups going. Even right now, we got kids in these rooms. And all this is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not just to share the gospel, but the implications of the gospel, like what it looks like for us. And to hear from God, to hear from God. That's why we are a Bible church. We don't want to hear from man, we want to hear from God. And we don't just want to hear from God, we want to walk with God. We want to be followers of him. We want to have his salvation that only comes through him. And in the midst of a chaotic world that's hard to understand and hard to sometimes continue on and to be faithful, and not just to be faithful today, but to be faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. This morning, as we begin our study, I just want to remind you of where we are in the book of Hebrews and what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's a group of people, probably Jerusalem or Rome, they are gathering together. They are Jewish believers, meaning they were raised in the sacrificing in the temple and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And as things get more difficult and as the road gets longer, I want to highlight that for you. As the road gets longer, and I don't mean that the road gets longer. That's kind of a sci-fi type picture, right? You know, you're walking, and as you're walking, the road's getting longer and longer, and you turn into a transformer or something like that. But it's not that the road truly gets longer. It's just we didn't see it as far, and we didn't think it would be this hard, and we didn't wonder if we can make it. We weren't tempted initially to turn back. But what happens over time is through heartache, trials, suffering, persecution, afflictions, there's always a question in our minds. It props up in our minds and hearts. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And this is where we are in the book of Hebrews right now, where it's not that it hasn't been addressed before, but once again, today, it's going to be addressed again. And I want to warn you that the language that we're looking at in the book of Hebrews is somewhat hard to sort out. It's hard to sort out. It's who is saved? Who is saved? Who is truly saved? A believer in Jesus Christ. And even the question, can you start in faith and then lose that faith that you started in? And so as we go to this, I think we should pray. I think we should pray that God would do a work in us and that we would... Actually, let's read the passage and then we'll pray. If you stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Verse 26 says this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which it has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Verse 37, yet a little while, and the coming of one will come and will not delay. But the righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. God, we ask your blessing on your word. We ask that you would help us understand it now. Ask that you guard our hearts from error and guard our hearts from coldness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only gospel that saves. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said before, there's the pressure to go back, the pressure to go back. And as I've been thinking about this and looking at other New Testament books, mostly the Apostle Paul's writing, that's usually the temptation. It's usually the temptation is to go back. And so maybe that'd be helpful for you as you think in your own heart and mind what you are without Jesus, where you came from. And I just warn you that the temptation will be for you. The enemy will use that you just go back to being that guy or that gal, the one that wasn't saved, the one that was lost in some forms of sin, to go back to that system of being okay, going back to those vices that helped you cope with the day, that most likely will be your temptation. In the previous section, I drug it out quite a bit, and this isn't my attempt to get another week out of it. Verses 19 through 25, he gave us three really charges or things to cling to. Is first that we would draw near because the veil has been torn, the curtain has been removed. We are allowed, called to, required to, need to draw near to God. Whereas before the temple kept us far away, he now says, he opens the veil and he says, come near, draw near. And then secondly, he calls us to hold fast, to get that death grip on the confession of our faith, which is found in Jesus, the plan of God worked out in salvation in Jesus, that we hold fast. And then lastly, we looked at for the last two or three weeks, this idea of that we are called to encourage one another. This is the role and responsibility, even corporately, as a group here. It's a group project, that we would be encouragers of one another. And I want to encourage you today to have your eyes open for it, right? To have your eyes open for it, to think through and even to pray as you come to church. Who do you want me to encourage today? How do you want me to encourage them? And I'd encourage you to not have it be the self-righteous encouragement, the line that you always use, but rather to look and to pray and to think specifically about them and consider how you can be encouragement to them. And obviously, this is all connected with your own life of faith that you are walking before them. It's not that you're off the path, but that you're on the path with them, encouraging them to walk as Jesus walked. And so today, what we're going to look at is this is our hope and prayer is that we will receive the serious warning and also the great encouragement that we would continue on and not reject the only Christ, the only sufficient Christ for sinners, so that we will be faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. This morning, we start in verse 26. And even as I read that, I think most of us caught, that's a very serious verse, isn't it? It's not that they aren't all serious, but the implications of it are huge. And I would just say this first section, verses 26 to 31, I just have 2 points this morning, so it should be short. You'd think, right? You'd think. We're in the book of Hebrews, though. I can't help you sometimes, all right? This morning, the first point is the cost of rejecting Christ. The cost of rejecting Christ. And you can say it a bunch of different ways. The cost of apostasy, or the cost of temporary faith, or the cost of non-finishing faith. And let's just walk through it. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately. Now, it's kind of an awkward wording right there for us. The idea of some of us are younger siblings. And so when the word deliberate, you go, oh, no, I'd never use that. You know, it's always somebody else's fault, right? It's always somebody else's fault. It was an accident I punched him in the face. It was, you know, I just slipped. Those profane words, they just slipped out of my mouth, right? It was somehow the forces of the world somehow got to the place and my brain turned off. And there was not a deliberate sinning, but it was an accidental sinning. I just want to bring you back to the context of the book of Hebrews so that you can see what he's talking about here. This is not a sin of ignorance. Even as you look at the next line, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the truth. Who were these people? These were those who had the foundation of the Old Testament, the foundation of the Old Testament, a Jewish belief, and now they had come to know Christ. And the idea of knowledge, you know, even as this a form of this word is really that he would know us and that we would know him. And it's not the idea of being ignorant or uneducated. Sometimes we plead ignorance, right? We plead ignorance. I didn't know. It wasn't explained to me clearly. And you make decisions on the basis of bad information. And I would just say that's not the case here. The case is that they had heard the gospel clearly and they had understood that Jesus is the only way. And they'd understood that they were sinners in need of change, transformation. They were people who understood the Old Testament sacrifices, but now not just the Old Testament sacrifices, that Jesus has come. And all the book of Hebrews is pointing and educating and clarifying this important truth that the new covenant, Jesus, the new way of doing things, Jesus, that he is now our high priest, the one who stands in between us and God, that he is the one we trust in, not in the sacrifices of bulls and goats, not in this separation and this idea that we're trying to do for him, but that Christ is enough, and that he only is enough, and it's on the basis of grace. They had understood that. And so you put these two thoughts together, this clearly understood. I would say it this way. They had taken the class, they had got the degree, and then rejected it, and then turned their back on the faith, the only faith that saves. And so I would, as I put this first verse together, verse 26, it's not in an ignorant way, but in an understanding way. We go on sinning deliberately. We reject the faith, the only faith that saves, not because we don't understand it, but because we want to do something else. We don't want Jesus. Sinning deliberately. What does that mean? What does that mean? I think it's best to define it in the text. If you go down to verse 29, and this isn't really good exposition, you know, you're walking right along with it. I'm jumping ahead, and I'm going to talk about verse 29 because I think it's the definition of this sinning deliberately. Verse 29, as he's comparing it to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, he says, how much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has, there's three points to it, trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and thirdly, has outraged the Spirit of grace. When you look at this idea of trampling underfoot the Son of God, you look at the incarnation, that Jesus came, He came as a man, for sure, but as the Son of God, equal with God. And when you think about Jesus' life, his reason for coming, and his greatest work, it's the cross. It's the cross. And what he's saying here, he uses graphic terms in the sense of disrespectful. He says, trampled underfoot the Son of God. And as you can picture, what we're talking about here is to sinful man, they are gifted and brought before the gift of the Son of God, Jesus, who went to the cross. And as this magnificent treasure has been presented, the one who goes on sinning willfully tramples that perfect gift and disrespects it, rejects it. And really, these three categories or the list of the picture of the offense are really the same thing. God in the flesh, and his most important work was rejected, was trampled. The second thing he tells us about this rejection or this sin, deliberate sin, is that they counted, it's that they profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. If you've been with us in the book of Hebrews, and I mentioned it earlier, the blood of bulls and goats comes up 3-4 different times. And it's the pointing them back to the heifers and the different animals that were sacrificed, bloody sacrifices. And there had to be blood. There had to be blood. This was God's requirement. And as we look at this, there were animals that died, and it was a picture for sure. A picture for sure of the cost of sin. And sin has a cost. Sin, there's never a victimless crime when it comes to sin. And we think sin's no big deal, but the Bible would tell us otherwise. God told us otherwise. He told us that our sin requires blood. Because of the wickedness of our sin, there has to be blood. And so as you look at this passage, it says in the middle of verse 29, he says, who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Well, what's the blood of the covenant? It's Jesus' blood. It's Jesus' blood. And all I would say is that God loved us so much that he sent his son. He sent that son that he would give his life. His blood would be spilled that we might have forgiveness of sins. And this rejecting is profaning or counted his blood as common, not seen it as special. And when I say special, be careful. It's not that the blood of Jesus was special because of he was a physical man, but because he was a sinless man. And because it was given for sinners like me and you. That's what made it special. I want to highlight a word here, and it's probably the most difficult word in the passage, and I feel like it will be unsatisfactory what we think about it or what I share with you today. So it uses a couple of words here, and I would point to in verse 26, knowledge, and then in verse 29, it says, trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's a tough one. Because you Bible scholars right now, you're saying, well, to make holy. And to make holy, that's sanctification. After salvation, after you're saved, there's a process of sanctification. And so he's looking at these folks and he says, after you've come to the knowledge of the truth and the blood which has sanctified you, can you reject after coming to the knowledge of the truth and being sanctified to a certain degree? And I just want to tell you, this is a tough one. And hopefully, as we look at the whole passage, it will come into greater clarity for you. I would just say this, that all three Gospels, they talk about the rocky soil, right? The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about the rocky soil, which you have the appearance of growth, the beginning of growth. And yet, it's not saving faith because... why? It doesn't endure to the end. It doesn't endure to the end. And so you see two words in here that would lead you to believe true salvation, and yet these two words are obvious that they are a warning against rejecting the faith. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, what was clearly understood, they took the class, they got the degree, yet rejected it, not because of ignorance, but because of their desire to go back to and sin deliberately, not ignorantly, but deliberately. Having seen the Holy Spirit's work and understood the gospel, they rejected it. Lastly, so you have the greatest work rejected, God in the flesh was rejected. His blood was counted common. And then lastly, it says in verse 29 again at the end, it says, and has outraged the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of grace. What does the work of the Spirit of God do in the life of one who comes to know him? All kinds of things, right? All kinds of things. There's a lot of things. But one of the common themes of the work of the Holy Spirit is to highlight, and point people to Jesus Christ. It's like the Holy Spirit is constantly going like this. There he is. This is the one that you need. Highlight it. I want to sort it out in your mind, help you, draw you, keep you. Like, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this work of the Spirit, it says this, the Spirit of grace. And what is grace, right? It's that we don't deserve it, right? That this is the message of Jesus, that we don't deserve, or even that we can't deserve it, or we can't do it ourselves. We're in need of grace. And so in this passage, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of grace. Spirit of grace pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to the one we could not live without. And I would just say this. It's not us working to be good enough or that. Whatever I do is going to be good enough. It doesn't matter how I live. It's an insult. It's an insult. It's an outrage to the Spirit of grace when we would reject the only saving gospel, Jesus Christ. I just conclude this verse by saying this. We cannot be an antichrist and have salvation. I know that sounds ridiculous, what I just said there. Come on, that's so obvious. We can't be an antichrist and have salvation. And this brings into view what many people think. Brings into view. And what I mean by that. I went to a Good News Club when I was a kid. I went to Vacation Bible School. I went to Sunday school. My grandma took me to Sunday school. You know, I rode the bus. I rode the bus. The bus came to my neighborhood, and I got on it, and I went, and I heard the gospel. And then I went my own merry way. There's different times when people reject Christ, right? I don't say that there's themes when people walk away, right? What are the times? Well, I think there's one around sixth grade, right? I think there's another one around eighth, ninth, 10th grade. And probably the big one, you know what the big one is, right? 18, 19, 20 right there, right? I went away. And I went to Cal State Satan. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend your alma mater. You know, I joke, but think about it. This isn't in my notes, but a Vodi Bakum quote, a great preacher, died somewhat for us unexpectedly, but by the will of God, like as part of his plan, he would say, you know, we shouldn't be surprised when we send our kids away to Caesar's school and they come back as Romans, right? You know, and I think about this, and not that, you know, we live in a world, and there's times, and I would say, let me be honest with you, there's another time after that. It's the empty nest. It's the empty nest, where parents, they worked really hard to act like they were good people, to act like good people, and they were taking their kids to church and their family, and they made sure they were in adventure club, and like they were doing all that, and then their kids grow up and they're like, they're out of the house. We'll do whatever we want now. We don't need the church. We don't need the church. We've retired from the church. We've retired from walking faithfully, and it happens. It happens. And there's this picture that I want you to get, this passage. The result of our lives, where we are, we cannot look at our lives and see that ourselves, we are antichrist. We have no relationship with the Lord, but we point back to something in the past that we say, hey, there was a day and a time. There was a day and a time. I understood the gospel. I prayed the prayer. I wrote it in my Bible. My mom and dad remind me of it. And yet today there's no proof of life. There's no fruit of the gospel. And I would just say, as I look at this passage, and really the book of Hebrews altogether, most of us think that, you know, this defiant one act of rebellion where we dramatically walk away, that's the bad one. But I would say this passage, and this, I would even say this book is the slip sliding away, right? Slip sliding. You know, and we say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Of course, everybody slip slides. And this isn't a slip sliding. This is an end result of looking at your life, seeing where you are, and that you are Antichrist. You don't want to have anything to do with the good news of the gospel. Well, that's a powerful, powerful couple of verses we just looked at. But as we look at, he doesn't just say this truth, but he describes, it's still in verse 26. We didn't get very far thus far, right? It says this. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains sacrifice for sins. And I think this gets us into, this is still the same point, right? The cost of rejecting Christ. The aftermath of rejecting Christ is what? It's this, that you have no forgiveness. Your sins are not paid for. For you theologians, there is no atonement. And for the advanced class, there is no propitiation. You see, your sins demand a payment. And that Christ, the atonement, the atoning sacrifice, the one that paid for our sins was Christ. He was the one. The word propitiation, it was spoken of earlier in the book of Hebrews, is the idea of the gift or the payment to turn away the wrath of God. And all the dots are connecting in this passage like this. That if you don't have Jesus, if he is not the one that stood in your place, you're in your sins. There is no sacrifice for you. And if you're in your sins, there's no atonement. There's no right relationship between you and God. And if you're in your sins, there's no propitiation. The anger of God is still upon you. The book of Hebrews has over and over again spoke of the sacrifice for sins and the sacrificial system. And as we have drawn into this section, this new covenant, meaning Jesus, is the once and for all sacrifice. And if you've rejected that sacrifice, there's no sacrifice available. It's the only one. It's the only one. And I don't know if, I assume this is just human nature. I assume it to be so, but I do know it's the American way. That says, I have a better way. I have a better way. Everyone else probably needs Jesus, but I've got a better way. I got this idea. I went to engineering school, and no one's ever invented this, and I just invented a new way. I'm smarter, and I, with my redneck ingenuity, I've figured out something different. And I would just say this, yeah, you may have figured out something different, but it's not sufficient for you in your sins. It's not the atonement. It's not propitiation. And so where does that leave us? We are to verse 27. We're making progress. There's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Before we get rolling into that, who are the adversaries? The ones who have rejected Christ. And you say, whoa, I'm just neutral. I'm just neutral. And I would just say this, no, you're not. If you've walked away from Christ, if you no longer accept him, you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. You've counted as common the new covenant blood, the blood that is the only thing that can transform. You've looked at the grace from the Holy Spirit pointing to you to the answer where you can find grace, and you've offended him. And so, gets to verse 27, there's this fearful judgment. fearful judgment. And you see, some people would say this all the time, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid of judgment. And I would just say, that's because you're ignorant. It's because you're ignorant. You don't understand. You're not thinking deeply about it, right? You've watched too many cartoons, right? Cartoons have this, you know, cute little devil over here, and hell's like this campfire or something like that. And you've bought into that. But the Word of God tells us that there should be, and there is the reality of, a fearful expectation, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And you say, I don't find myself to be an adversary. It's okay, because God does if you reject His Son. This is in the Old Testament. I always find these interesting in the Old Testament because they're far before Jesus Christ, and that this was the plan. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. If we can get that up, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Coming. It says this, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up and seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Consumes his adversaries, and you say, oh, that doesn't sound like a loving God. This isn't reflective of his love. This is reflective of his wrath. And I would just say it this way, his holy wrath. The enemies of Christ deserve this because of their rejection of the love, the grace that God has extended. So you get this fury of fire, and this described other places in the scripture as well. And then he gives an example of how this all plays out. He brings two different ways. Verse 28, when they rejected the Moses way. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And what this was, as you look back to the Old Testament, this was the death penalty. And it wasn't just indiscriminately. It wasn't by a little bit of evidence or somewhat circumstantial evidence. It was that I saw him do this. I saw him, and so did he, and so did she. Two or three witnesses. As it's confirmed that that's what had happened, they received the death penalty. And I would just say this, that in the New Testament, what we're looking at right now, he's pointing to something less than. The death penalty is less than what we're talking about in this passage. Now he brings in verse 29, and this is what we looked at before, and I think this does connect back to sinning deliberately. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, if you reject the Moses way, what happens? Death penalty. If you reject the Jesus way, verse 29, that's a greater offense and there's greater implications. And what are those implications, the outcome of this rejection? You see in verse 30 and 31, God's word says this, for we know him, and these two quotes are from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. We won't turn there because they're right here. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You see, I think that because we have a gracious gospel where God sticks his hand out to you and he says, I want you to be mine. You look at that and you go, oh, God's so nice. He's so kind and merciful. He sticks his hand out to us. And so I can constantly reject him and he'll still be nice. He'll still be kind, and forever he will have patience with my rebellion. And this is highlighting for us the author, the writer, the Holy Spirit of God, the one that points to the grace that we have. He says this, these ones who have done this, there is an outcome of this rejection. And God says, vengeance is mine, or this idea that it is right, it is the right of God, and is because he's God and also that he's holy, it is just for him to judge and to bring about his wrath. He will repay for the sins of man. And even that he will judge his people. I think that the secondary part, he's speaking really of this thing. That judgment is, and I think we struggle with this. I don't want to get too much into this. I know it's too much in the news right now. In the Old Testament, who's he talking about in the book of Deuteronomy? Who are the people there? The Jews and Israelites, right? And he says he's going to judge his people. Judge his people. In the New Testament, we see the word chosen for the church over and over again. God's chosen people. And you look at this and you go, so God says I'm going to judge my people. Not just the nations, but my people. And you say, well, what is that going to look like? And I would just say this. In context, like I said, I always dip back into it. Verse 25, as you see the day drawing near. Remember what we talked about the day drawing near? We ended last week, or 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, some week ago we ended. We're talking about the day of the Lord. And I said to you, is it good when the game is over? Is it good when it's the end of the fourth quarter or the end of the ninth inning and the game is over? Is it good? And it's a trick question, right? Why is it a trick question? Well, it matters if you're on the winning team or the losing team. It matters. And as you look at this passage, it is not, I was raised in the church. I'm a Jew. It's not any of those things. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus? The Messiah, the anointed one. The only one. Have you trusted in Jesus or have you rejected him? You see, it's meant to be fearful. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God. Some of you have come out of some cult or some kind of form of idolatry, really idolatry, meaning that there's a statue that you are supposed to bow down to or some kind of thing that you are supposed to pay homage to. And there's always, especially among the kids, there's always a bunch of foolishness to that, right? When there's this idea that, there's a sense of like being bad and like joking about it and so on and so forth. And I get why. I get why. I understand why, because there's a sense of foolishness to an idol. You realize that it's just something made by men, right? And so there's a foolishness to it. And if I told you it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an idol, because that idol's going to bring about judgment to you, you'd say, no, it's not. I know the guy who made it, I know the guy who made it. I can put my hand on its face, I can cover its eyes, they can't see anymore. Can't do anything to me. The point here is this, is that God is alive, he's true, he's real, he's coming back, there's a sense of judgment, there's a day of the Lord, there's this time of reckoning, and this warning for us here is this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, so do not reject Jesus. Don't reject him. Don't reject him, but trust in him. But trust in him. Place your faith and trust in Jesus. Which brings us to my second point. The worth of enduring faith in Jesus. Verses 32 through 39. And I just want to highlight things here. Because I think that he's driving to a point. He's separating what we've just looked at. And he said, that's what's going to happen if you reject Jesus. But you're not going to do that. You're not those type of people. Let me play this out for you. Let me show you the riches that are found for you in Jesus. Verse 32, he says, but recall in the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. This is what has just happened. I share this with you this morning. I read this, and I'd say, that's what's already happened in their lives. So if you think about this church, this group of believing people in one of these great cities, what is it that they're being encouraged? He says, you've already suffered. You've already joyfully walked in faith. You've already been named among the criminals, right? You've already suffered by association with your church. You've already done that. And so, I have a list of things here of what the greatness of trusting in Christ is all about. The first one is this. He says at the end of this accounting of what their history had been in these former days when they had been enlightened, when they were walking in the light. At the end of verse 34, he says this. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. Had a better possession. And what that's that balance thing, right? He's piling up all the afflictions in one hand. All the difficulties. And I hope you got it in there. The plundering of your possessions. Your property rights being taken away from you. The plundering of your possessions, which, by the way, he says there's a joy in that. And he says, why did you keep going or why did you do that? Since you yourselves had a better possession. Your possessions were being taken away, but you had a better possession. What was it? It was what you had in Christ, right? It's what you had in Christ. And I want to tell you, if you're going to have enduring faith, you need to understand what you have in Christ, the better possession. I break this up because there's so much good stuff here. You have a better possession. One writer said it like this. He said, they had forgotten about the city of God. They had put too much hope in the city of man and forgotten about the city of God. And what he's putting, he says, all that I have in Christ, all that I have down here. All that I have in Christ, and that's the greater possession. Secondly, and with that, he says this greater possession, lost my place, I'm there, here we go. Verse 35 at the end, a better possession and an abiding one. An abiding one. I think that's important to remember. That this treasure that you're receiving is a lasting or remaining treasure. I think about the transformer that my guy Henry brought today. I had some beloved toys. And you know what happened to those toys? They're not that beloved anymore. They got thrown away. They were nasty, right? You got the dog. I had this beautiful dog that I carried around, and its nose fell off. You know, most of the time, dogs' noses are cute and wet and everything. This one wasn't even in existence. And so the dog got thrown away, right? And so you have beloved things, but the point here is that they don't last. They don't last. And so as you look at what we have in Christ, it's abiding. It lasts. It's continuous. You look down at verse 35, and this is what it says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence." And, you know, if you're like me, somewhat insecure, and you are, want me to point it out right now? No, I won't. When I see that word confidence, I go, man, I'm not that confident. I struggle. And I struggle because I don't have much to be confident about. But what we have because of Christ, not in sports or business or things that we do down here, but the confidence of eternity is secure because of Jesus. And he says, why would you throw it away? Don't throw it away. Our confidence is for us through Christ. One writer said it like this, and I think this is an important piece to this. It says, this is a reference to cowardly soldiers who throw away their shields and run away from the battle. This is your shield, your faith in Christ, which gives you the knowledge of salvation. Keep it, and it will keep you. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, some of you already made the connection. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. It says this, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. As you think about that passage where it talks about that was Ephesians, wasn't it? Yeah, that's what I meant. Galatians and Ephesians are really close. When you're a Bible scholar like me and you don't think very clearly most of the time, you write down things different. Sorry, Ty, I did that to you. It's in my notes that way too. Ephesians. You look at what it is to how do we make it when our strength is little? You put your faith and your trust in Jesus. The strength is in Him, and as you put on the pieces of the armor, get ready for battle. And what is the faith? It's the shield of faith, so that you can extinguish all the flaming darts. And what you have here is this idea of you have the shield and you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine in the battle, but because the battle, you get freaked out, you toss the shield and you run from the battle. And why would you do that? Because he is your confidence. He is the one that stands as the thing that you can trust in the midst of difficulty. And that's what the Hebrews were, in the midst of difficulty. We move on. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which is your great reward. It's a reward for you, right? There's benefit. Once again, he's looking to that which is to come, a reward that you might have because of what Christ has done. In verse 36, you see, for you have need of endurance. That's what he's calling them to. He's warning them about rejecting Jesus, but he's calling them to endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And I would just say this, the best is yet to come, right? And you say, well, I'm tired. I'm not getting taken care of today. I'm missing out on something today. And I just say this, it's not about today. The best is yet to come. Verse 37. This is one of my favorite points. Verse 37. He says this. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Will not delay. I love this. A little while. How long? Well, it's going to be a little while. It's going to be a little while. It's going to be like this, a little while. Can you make it? Yeah, I can make it because it's just a little while. I think of 1 Peter chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but it says it's the same idea. And after you have suffered a little while, there's just a little while. And I think it's so important because sometimes we act like children and we're like, I can't wait. And he said, we're going to have dessert in 5 minutes. And you go, oh, it's taking forever. It's taking forever. And I just say this perspective of Scripture, the perspective of God, and it should be our perspective, and it will be our perspective as we look at the course of eternity, a little while of suffering, a little while, and then he'll return. Verse 38, faith is enough to live by, but my righteous one, I'm sorry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. You see, faith is enough to live by. It's enough to hold us in place. Behind the shield, it's the place of safety. It's not the place of shrinking back. The one who shrinks back or the one that bails out, the one that rejects Christ, he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, it says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith, who have faith. And I just say this, faith is enough to live by. In verse 23, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, you don't have to turn there, but remember the second of his commands, let us hold fast. He doesn't say, oh, it doesn't matter, shrink back. Shrink back. He says, no, hold fast. When you feel like shrinking back, hold fast. That's the picture for us. We are not those who shrink back. We are those who hold fast. The last encouragement I have for you from this passage is that there's preservation. There's preservation. You see that in verse 39, those who have faith, those who walk with Christ, those who trust in him, those who are holding fast, where they have faith and the preservation of their souls. And preservation is a word that is opposed to destruction. For one, there'll be destruction, and the other, there'll be preservation. And I just want to say again, there's a faith that doesn't finish. When I was in junior high, I was like, kind of like I am today, larger than some. And, you know, so I'm in PE class in junior high at La Colina Junior High School in Santa Barbara. If you ever want to go there, beautiful campus. I could show you where my locker was. But we're in PE, and you know, all the boys were in one class and all the girls were in another class, like the way it should be. And I was with the fellas, and we're gonna do the one lap, you know, the 400. And I don't know what got in my mind that day, but I didn't like announce it or anything, but I could hear the guys bragging, and I know who was fast, and I knew, and I thought to myself, today I'm going to win the race. I don't care what it takes. I'm going to win the race. And I don't know if there was some kind of glory attached to it. I don't know if we were going to get to do something or whatever. There had to be. I don't know if it was a box of chocolates or a hamburger. I don't know what it was. But I said, today I'm going to win the race. And so the whole class, we lined up on the line, and whistle was blown, and I took off running. I was bigger, taller. I had longer legs than most of the kids in that class. And so I was hauling, you know. That's the way we would have said it back in the 80s. I was hauling. And I got, you know, that quarter, and I couldn't see anybody. I couldn't see anybody because I was ahead of them, and I was going. And then, I get to the halfway point, and I don't know what's wrong with my lungs, but they're kind of poking out my mouth, you know. And I said, don't quit, Kevin. And I'm like, I'm not going to. And so I got about three quarters of the way, and I was dead. And it was like, you know, I was still moving, but boom, boom, boom. And they all passed me. Juan Torres, I think, was the guy who beat me. He won, but there were 20 others that also beat me. And I think about that, and I think about this isn't a thing of me having to be the fastest, me having to decide for myself. I would say this, too. I ran out of gas. I didn't have what it took to finish. And I want to just highlight something for you. You don't have enough to finish either without trusting in Christ. The Spirit of grace was the connection here, that we would trust in him as a child trusts in his father. There's this dependence and need because of who we are. We need to trust in Christ. And so I want to point something out, and then we'll... What you see here at the end of verse 39 is a present tense faith. A present tense faith. And what I mean by that is that you're not pointing back to something that happened at Hume Lake. You're not talking about vacation Bible school. You're not talking about the faith that you had in college. You're not talking about the faith when you had littles. You're talking about the faith that might have begun back there, but is present today. Present today. The faith that is a present tense faith. And I just say this, that verse 39 is setting up chapter 11. Today, the warning is against abandoning the faith of Jesus, of trusting in Jesus and encouraging us to endure. Let me give you three things just as we close. It's the different kinds of faith. And there's not really different kinds of faith, but there's saving faith and that faith which does not save. And I'll just give you the first one. The first one is this. Close to faith, but not enough. I know the gospel details, but I haven't trusted in Christ. I want to warn you about something, and it is a warning for today and the future. It's on great preaching. Great preaching. Is that any one of you can be a great preacher? Any one of you. You say, no, I couldn't. Oh, yes, you could. Oh, yes, you could. You could be a great preacher. You can go on the internet. You can go on the internet, and you could type into your Google thing, and it will turn into AI pretty quickly, right? Right? Magically. And you could say, give me the points of the gospel. Write me a gospel sermon that's accurate and clear. And then you could memorize that. You could memorize all the points. And then you could work on your presentation of it. You know, actors do it all the time. They work on their inflections and they study people who they find to be good preachers and they work on that. And then you could copy those things. You could copy the message and then you could say the message. And you could work on your presentation and then you could... And all the while, not believing the message. And I just say this, you don't want to just know a lot about it. You want it to be yours. It's not just being close to the gospel. It's the idea of knowing, it's not even knowing the gospel details. It's knowing the Jesus of the gospel, the Christ who died for us. Secondly, there's temporary faith. And I'll be honest with you, I don't quite get all of that, but I know this, that saving faith is not temporary faith. It's not. It's to the end. It's to the end. And so you go, well, how do I do that? Hold fast to your confession of your faith, your hope that you have. Hold on. Because because that's all that we have. And then lastly, there's true, lasting, saving faith. And I just remind you, it's present tense faith. It's today. It's faith, and this is important. Listen up. It's faith in the finished work of Christ, not in the one who has faith. Let me explain that. I don't have faith in myself. I'm going to drum up enough faith. By grace, I place my faith in Jesus. It's Him where my focus is. It's Him where my trust is in, not in my ability to be good. And lastly, or two more things, needing grace kind of faith. That's what it is. It's needing grace. Some of you say, oh, I got to be perfect. No, just follow Christ. And when you fall, know that He has died that you might have forgiveness. He is the sacrifice that we have. Lastly, faith that shows, faith that transforms. If there's no evidence in your life that you've trusted in Christ, you probably haven't. Probably haven't. God, we ask that You would do the work that we cannot do, Your Spirit working in us, the Spirit of grace in this passage. God, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You'd work in all of us here, that You would cause us to endure. If we haven't trusted in You, if we've desired to reject You after clearly hearing the gospel, Lord, ask that You bring us to repentance. God, thank You for this time. Do Your work in Your church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. Please join us for fellowship time. Second hour, Dave's class. You're dismissed.